Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. This evening we desire to cover verse 23 to verse 36. We come to this message, the cost of discipleship. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ does involve a cost. And let us understand the setting. And there are parallel passages in the other Gospels, but each writer of the Gospel has a purpose in arranging his material in a certain way. And sometimes we may think that there are some discrepancies here and there, and actually these discrepancies may be easily explained when looked at from the proper angle that the writer is coming. And here we realize that Luke is putting his material together in such a way as it is obvious to us that the Lord was addressing the apostles. You note in verse 18 of the chapter, And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? And then they gave various answers, and then the Lord zoomed down on them and said, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And then the Lord, now that he has Peter on behalf of the other apostles, has given the correct answer, the Lord told them to keep this to themselves first, because there is a reason for not wanting it to be known to the public. Not everyone had the right frame of mind to receive this truth. And we know from elsewhere in John's Gospel, we know that the people were not ready to receive this truth. They have a wrong concept of what the Messiah would be like. Perhaps you would like to turn with me to John chapter 6 and see for yourselves. If you turn to John's Gospel chapter 6, you see John's record of this incident. And we see, first of all, let us begin by looking at verse 15 of John chapter 6. We are told, Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You note that this happened immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, which is what Luke had just recorded. Then you look at chapter 6 of John's Gospel again, and look at verse 26. When the people drew near to him, Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So what was the Lord Jesus Christ saying to this crowd? Here I am performing these miracles for a certain purpose. The purpose of these miracles were to act as signs. Signs point to certain realities. Signs point to the fact that the Lord was none other than the promised Savior. So that is why in Luke's Gospel, in an earlier chapter, John the Baptist, who was in prison, sent his disciples to the Lord to ask, is he the one who is supposed to come? And the Lord performed more miracles and then sent his disciples back and say to John, telling them to say to John, this is what you saw. The blind were made to see, the lame were made to walk, dead were raised from the, and so on. So John straight away would know these were the signs spoken of by Isaiah the prophet and various other prophets. Straight away, John will be confirmed in his mind. Ah, yes, I shouldn't have doubted. This is the Christ, the Savior who is supposed to come. Eh? So the miracles performed by the Lord were signs pointing to the fact that he was none other than God's chosen, God's anointed, God's appointed Savior. Eh? But this people who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had not this mind. They saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in their mind they were thinking, this is the type of Savior we need. He must be a military leader capable of performing mighty miracles. Such a Savior will lead us to overthrow the Romans who have colonized our nation. So that was their mind. It was in their mind. So they wanted to forcibly make Jesus Christ their king. And the Lord quietly walked away. Eh? Then when they gathered around him again, the Lord, as it were, rebuked them. See, you come to me for the wrong reason. Just like many people today come to church for healing, for this and that, and they never get healed. Because it's not God's purpose to heal people through a man whenever he likes, however he likes. Such powers have been withdrawn. Such powers were given to the apostles and those closely associated with them at a time when the Bible was still not complete. But now that the Bible is complete, there are no extraordinary officers around. No one has the power to heal whenever he likes, however he likes. God is still the same. God is still all-powerful. He may heal if he wants to, but he has not given such powers to any chosen man. Those men were given at the time when the church was being founded, when the gospel, the Bible was not yet complete. And all evangelicals through the centuries have believed that the Bible is complete, it is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, and it is all that is needed for us to know God's will and to live to his glory. So until Jesus Christ comes again, we need the Bible to guide us in our Christian life. We don't seek for signs, we don't seek for healing. When we are not well, we can pray to God, God's people can pray for us, and in God's will we may be healed. Then we will be thankful to God, knowing that he's capable of healing. He can hear the prayers of his people, but we don't go to individuals who claim that they have the power to heal you. It's a mistaken belief that such men still exist. Okay? The church has been misdirected. We are wasting too much time focusing on healings, and people come for the wrong reason. Eh? So the Lord rebuked these people. You come just to gain something from me. You come not to plead for mercy to God through faith in me, the Savior. You come not to hear what I'm trying to say. All this while I'm saying that I am that Savior who has soon to die on the cross of Calvary. They were not ready to hear this type of message. But to the apostles, back to Luke chapter 9, to the apostles, they were told that he was indeed the Christ. So when Peter gave the right answer, you're Christ, the Christ of God, the Lord Jesus Christ told them not to say anything about this in public yet. This is very much like what he said in chapter 8, verse 56, where he told the parents of the child who was raised from the dead to tell no one what had happened, because otherwise they would, as it were, make life difficult for him. He was not ready to die yet. His death has to correspond with God's timing. It shouldn't be too early, it shouldn't be too late. And he did not want these people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the wrong reason. Okay? So now that we have got the context right in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, we come to realize that the Lord is actually telling these apostles
what is involved in being his disciples. In that way, the disciples will be encouraged. The 12 apostles will be encouraged. And of course, we know that Judas Iscariot was not a genuine believer. Soon he will perish in his sin. But nevertheless, the Lord has a purpose for choosing these 12. So the basic purpose of him teaching what is found in today's passage is to encourage the apostles that they have done the right thing to forsake all and to follow the Lord. And this was also to underline what message they should be preaching, what should they should be seeking, when later on, after his death and resurrection, he gave the great commission to them, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. What it means to be making disciples. Make disciples of this kind. Make true disciples and not any other kind. So the two purpose then is firstly to encourage the apostles for having forsaken all to follow the Lord. And secondly, to help them understand that their commission later on was to make disciples of this kind. So this passage is going to show to us that true discipleship involves total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. Yes, true discipleship involves such commitment. Not all are required by God to lay down their lives for Christ. Not all. But there must be a willingness to follow Christ to that extent, that if we are brought to the point where we have to deny Christ, we would choose to follow Christ and lay down our life rather than deny him. So such is the type of commitment required. So are you prepared to follow Jesus Christ? A commitment of this type is required. A commitment unto death. So in this passage, this truth is brought across to us. First of all, the cost of discipleship is made clear in verse 23 to verse 26. And secondly, the Lordship of Christ is made clear in verse 27 to verse 36. So first, the focus is on we who are following Christ. Then, secondly, the focus is on Christ whom we are following. So discipleship involves our commitment, but to a person, to Jesus Christ. So let us look at each section in turn. First, we consider the cost of discipleship, which is made clear in verse 23 to verse 26. And here the Lord made three things clear about discipleship. He tells us there in verse 23 onwards, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The first thing that can be said is the necessity of self-denial. You cannot have a me-first type of attitude when you become a Christian. In fact, we would say that this is one of the marks of true discipleship. You ask yourself the question, when you profess faith in Jesus Christ, do you still think myself first? Everything must suit your convenience, suit your comfort. You're just thinking of yourself and your own importance. You do not think of God first. You don't seek his glory first. You do not think of Christ first. You do not think of his church. You do not think how your action will affect other believers. So you are only focused upon yourself. Now that type of me-first mentality does not bespeak discipleship of the biblical kind. It shows that your profession of faith is questionable. If you are always thinking of you, yourself first, we have to question whether you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There are many who call themselves Christians, and the name Christian has been cheapened, see, everywhere. There are those brought up in a Christian culture. They say, oh, my religion is Christian, but you don't see any sign of spiritual life in them. There are those raised up in Christian homes and perhaps have been sprinkled as babies, and you are brought up to think that you are a Christian. Now, I'm not questioning your right to fill in any official form concerning your religion and you put on Christian. Because you don't belong to any other religion, you identify yourself with the Christian faith. Your children go to school and they have to fill in forms. So under the section religion, You don't expect them to put Muslim or Hindu. You bring them up in church and you expect them to put down Christian. Okay? But understand this. When you use the word Christian in that way, you are using it in a cultural sense. You are brought up as a Christian, but you are not actually a Christian yet in a biblical sense. You are not actually born again. You have not experienced conversion. You have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation. See? And unless you have understood the gospel, unless you have been convicted of your guilt before God, unless you have made up your mind to turn from your Christless life to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of your life, you are not yet a true Christian. We come up with the term nominal Christian. You know what nominal means? It's nominal Christian does not mean one type of Christian or one quality of Christian life. No. The word nominal comes from the word nomos, which means name. In name only Christian. In name only Christian means you are not a true Christian. See? And today we have the term carnal Christian. No, it's a contradiction in terms. How can a Christian be carnal? See? So some people teach that you can first be a carnal Christian and later you have a special experience of the Spirit to lift you up to a higher level where you become a spiritual Christian. We say no. Although sanctification or the process of growing holier and holier takes time and we are not perfect in this life, nevertheless, we are all growing in holiness. There's no such thing as being a carnal Christian first and then having a special experience to lift you to the spiritual level. We don't believe in that. When you are truly born again, when you're converted, you become a Christian who begins to obey God's law. However imperfectly, you are constantly growing in understanding and in holiness. Eh? We will never arrive at perfection while on this earth, but growth there must be. We are always growing in the grace of the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are growing in knowledge and in grace. Eh? So the Lord Jesus Christ here is making clear that there are marks of a true Christian. The first thing that we expect to see is that you don't think of yourself first. See? You deny yourself. There are times when it is your right to do certain things, but you choose not to for God's glory and for the good of His church. So self-denial is one of the things insisted on by the Lord for those who are true followers. Then the next thing is the necessity of taking up the cross daily. And of course, all these are linked together, but we can separate them to consider them carefully, what the Lord requires. Taking up the cross comes from the idea that in those days, when a criminal is condemned to death by crucifixion, he has to carry his own cross. And this was going to happen to our Lord later on. He was forced to carry his own cross, and being weak, being beaten and being abused for that many days, he had difficulty carrying it. And along the way he collapsed, and somebody else along the way had to be incorporated, has to be forced to carry it on his behalf. Okay? So that was the idea. So before the horrible death of crucifixion, the criminal has to carry his own cross all the way to wherever he was going to be crucified. So carrying the cross carries the idea of suffering to the point of death. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you have to carry your own cross, and not for the beginning of your Christian life only, but daily. That means throughout the time that you're on earth, you are such a disciple. You are prepared to suffer for the faith. And then the third point is connected with the previous two. Who are you following? It is following the Lord. You don't suffer for any political principles. You don't suffer for any humanistic or altruistic principle. You don't suffer because you hold to the belief that you must live well for the good of mankind. However noble your principles may be, that sort of things will not save. That sort of things do not show that you are a true disciple. Why do you suffer? You suffer for the faith in Jesus Christ. It is because you want to follow Him, no other, believing that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So these three thoughts are connected together. Self-denial, willingness to suffer on a daily basis for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is following the Lord Jesus Christ, and for no other reason. It is simply because of Jesus Christ. It is not even for our denomination, not for our church. It is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are the consequences of those who do not follow this principle, these three things stated by the Lord? We are told in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. There are in this world those who attempt to save their own lives by ways other than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know throughout that the Lord Jesus Christ put himself forward as the Christ, the anointed one, the one appointed by God to be the Savior of sinners. It follows therefore that if you follow any other people, any other way, any other religion, you can never be saved. But you say that type of teaching is too narrow-minded in today's world. How can you declare that you alone are right? Now, we are not saying we are right. We are declaring only what the Bible teaches. And the Bible shows us Jesus Christ is the God-appointed way. And if God, the God-appointed way, is not followed, it follows that you will not be saved. So it's not what we are teaching you, but we are teaching what the Bible teaches. We are only opening up the Bible to reveal to you that Jesus Christ is the only way. And since he is the only way, those who attempt to follow other ways of salvation, they will never be saved. They will fail. They will lose their life. Yes, they will perish in their sin. And we know that this is connected with Christ's death on the cross to make atonement for our sins. That's why Christ is portrayed as the Savior, and he saves by his death on the cross. Because without his death on the cross, there will be no atonement for our sins, no making up for our sins. So Christ alone is the Savior. Then there are those who have no desire to come to Christ, preferring life, the enjoyment of this world. In an earlier chapter, in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said that only those who are sick will come to the physician, and he's putting forward himself as the physician of souls. He has come to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. So you see here that there are those in this world who think themselves all right, who don't see any need of Jesus Christ. And whenever, when you find people like this, you discover they are not excited about hearing the gospel. They're not interested. They do not come to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord is saying to them, you can gain the whole world, but you lose your soul. What is the point? What is the point? Here you are, all the gold bars. Wow, one piece of gold bars is so heavy, you know. And you just cut, saw off one piece, one corner. You can ask the goldsmith to make rings for you, to make a locket or whatever. And here you have one bar, you know. And you're not given just one bar. Here is a whole box full of bars. How many bars? 10 bars? 100 bars? All are yours. But you're stricken with cancer. You're stricken with leukemia. You're given only 1 or 2 days to live. Which would you choose? You can have all the gold in the world, but you don't have time to enjoy all this. See? And similarly, you can have the whole world, but you're going to lose your soul. The reason being that we have offended the Almighty God. See, we often in our outreach say to our hearers, you steal a chicken from your neighbor, the police catches you, you end up 1 month in jail. You steal a chicken from the Sultan of Selangor, the police might find you 1 year in jail. You say, well, hey, how can that be? I steal a chicken here and I steal a chicken there, and here I am jail 1 month and there I am jail 1 year. What is the logic? Everyone can tell you the logic. The second time you're offending the highest man in the state, in the country. See, you're offending your king. See? And therefore your punishment is heavier. Everyone sees that. Everyone understands that truth. But here we are offending the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. What do you expect to deserve? You expect the worst because you're offending the greatest of all, your creator, the one to whom you are answerable. Of course, your life has to be taken to make up for the wrong you have done. And you know that it is not just physical death that you deserve. It is spiritual death as well. The moment you die, your soul plunges into hell. Your soul plunges into hell. And we go a step further. You are put in jail. But you can still come out when the fine is paid up or when you serve your term. But when you go to hell, you cannot come out. It is for all eternity because that is what you deserve. You have offended the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. You deserve eternal damnation. And you know that hell is a place of everlasting torment. The fire burns forever. You suffer no end. There's no such thing as getting used to the suffering. You will suffer and suffer and suffer forever. So who wants to go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. Because once you enter, you cannot come out. You go to jail, there's still the possibility of coming out. But you go to hell, you will not be able to come out. And therefore, I do not want to go to hell. And if I do not want to go to hell, then the payment better has made. I have to make the payment. In jail, I go to jail, I make the payment, the necessary fine, I come out free. So before I go to hell, I have to pay up. But how? How to pay? You pay God money? God looks upon your money as what? All our life, all our ability to earn. Everything in this world comes from Him, and you want to pay Him your petty money? See, we can't pay God with anything. All your good works, all whatever, can never make up for your guilt before God. And that is why God shows His mercy to you. By providing you the way of salvation. He sent His only begotten Son to this world. He came to this world taking upon Himself perfect human nature while remaining God. And the God who is man, the God-man, laid down His life on the cross in payment for our sins, for those who trust in Him. That's the only way by which our guilt may be cancelled, our sin may be regarded as taken away. So when Christ died on the cross, He died in the place of those who trust in Him. Those chosen by Him, those who belong to Him, He came to pay for their sins. He died in their place so that we do not have to die. So the wrath of God has been channeled away from the sinner to the Savior. He died in the place of sinners. And another thing the Bible teaches us is that we have no righteousness of our own to stand before God, to live with God in heaven. We don't want to go to hell, we want to live with God in heaven. But heaven is a holy place. How can we live there when we don't have righteousness? How can we go to see the Argon without proper suit? And here the Lord Jesus Christ provides us with a proper suit, which is His righteousness. His righteousness is counted as ours so that God regards us as no more guilty, but He treats us as righteous and He accepts us as His children. That is why there's such a thing as double imputation. Our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ and His righteousness is regarded as given to us. And in that way we are accepted by God. So here many things are implied and developed later in the New Testament. But we must mention this, that there are those who desire to gain the world, but you are going to lose your life. You are going to perish in hell. Okay. Then, thirdly, there are those who claim to be followers of Christ, but are ashamed of Him and of His words. They try to hide the fact that they are followers of Christ. And we have seen time and again that the Bible frowns upon secret discipleship. We want to be sympathetic to certain believers in difficult countries where if they were to declare their faith, straight away they end up in problems and their usefulness is cut short. They really have to be given great wisdom how they go about living out their Christian life. So we want to be sympathetic to such. But as a general rule, we come to realize that the Bible does not encourage secret discipleship. We have mentioned the case of Nicodemus. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ by night, and in John chapter 3, you discover the Lord gave enough teaching for him to be saved. He knew what it meant to be born again. And we believe that along the way, he had come to faith in the Lord. In John chapter 7, when the Lord was going to be condemned by the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus spoke up a little and said, "Does our law condemn someone without first hearing him?" But he did not come out in the open until John chapter 19, after the Lord was crucified, when Joseph of Arimathea went to collect the body, then Nicodemus went as well to embalm the body. If you were in the place of Nicodemus, how would you feel? I honestly tell you, I try to put myself in Nicodemus' position. I will be heartbroken. Why do I have to wait until this late hour to come forward to make my faith in him so clear? Before this, why was I afraid to be known as a disciple of Christ? Now he's dead, and then now I have to do something now. I will make it clear. I'm one of his followers. See? And thank God that he rose, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and must have brought such cheer to Nicodemus. But we certainly do not want to be placed in the position of Nicodemus at the point when he had to collect the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secret discipleship is not encouraged in the Bible. Instead, there are examples where our faith is to be made known. In recent days, we have been studying the book of Esther. You see how Mordecai, the adoptive father, was a backslidden Jew who tried to hide the fact that he was a Jew and told his daughter, "Don't reveal that we are Jews." But when he recovered, he made it known. He refused to bow down to the prime minister. His colleagues came and told him, "Why don't you bow down? You are offending the king. This is the king's appointed prime minister." But Mordecai said, "I'm a Jew. I can't do that. I can't bow down to a man." See? So his faith was so clear now. He made a stand for the truth. See? When the Jews were going to be destroyed, Mordecai felt that he was in the position to do something. He protested. He protested and made his daughter do something. Go and see the king. See? And so you see here another example. Then in the case of Daniel and his three friends, remember they were in Babylon, they had to eat food offered to idols, but they had to nicely, politely, but firmly make it known that they could not eat the food offered to idols. See? So all in all, what we are saying then is that the Bible discourages secret discipleship. You want to follow Jesus Christ, make it known. And that is what baptism is all about. It is making known the fact that you have now come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get baptized to become a Christian. You become a Christian by repenting of your sins and believing in Christ, making up your mind that you will follow him for the rest of your life. So when you are united to Christ by faith, then you get baptized. So the baptism is to declare the fact that you are now a true disciple of Christ. And since baptism is a public declaration of your faith, it follows therefore that secret discipleship is not something encouraged in the Bible. We should rather be prepared to let the world know that we are disciples of Christ. Yes, it will bring us sufferings of various kinds, but earlier did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that that is part of discipleship, that we are to daily carry our cross? But here we are referring to those who are not true disciples. And this third thing that he's saying is that there are those who proclaim themselves to be disciples, but they are ashamed of the Lord. They are ashamed of his words. And the Lord on the last day is going to be ashamed of them. See? And therefore, we are made clear positively 3 points about what discipleship involves, and negatively 3 points what not those who are not true disciples. So now we are clear about discipleship. Let us move on to the second section. The Lordship of Christ is now made clear, verse 27 to verse 36. First, there is the affirmation of Christ's person. God is, as it were, strengthening the 12 apostles concerning Jesus Christ, whom they have trusted. And here, the Lord promised to the apostles that there will be those present who would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And earlier we mentioned that out of the 12, Judas Iscariot was going to perish in his sin. The Lord already knew that Judas Iscariot was not a true disciple. Yet he appointed him to be among the 12 for his own purpose, so that soon the Lord will be betrayed by Judas, and through that means the Lord was going to end up dying on the cross. And by dying on the cross, he accomplished the salvation of his people. So everything had a purpose, even the inclusion of Judas among the 12. But when the Lord spoke to the disciples, he said that among them there will be those who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean they will live secretly? They are still around somewhere, but they don't reveal themselves that they are the 12 apostles. They have lived over 1,000 years, and then when one day Jesus Christ appears, they will reveal themselves. They are alive. They are seeing the Lord appearing. No, we know that is reading too much into scriptures. That is contrary to what we know about life. How can the disciples live until now and do not reveal themselves, and until the last day then they see the kingdom of God coming? No. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on earth, he was bringing the kingdom of God. But what does it mean here that there would be those present, the apostles, that among them there would be those who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God? What does it mean? Now, if we were to compare with a parallel passage, namely Mark's Gospel chapter 9, we will get an idea. Look at chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. Then we are told there in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." With that last expression, it helps us so much. The Lord, by his coming, already brought the kingdom of God, so that whoever believed in him would come under his rule. The kingdom of God is not a political nation. He said that we are not to believe those who claim, here, look here, the kingdom of God, there, the kingdom of God. But rather, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is in your heart. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rule of God, that is what basically the kingdom of God means. The rule of God comes into your life. You are now submitted to the rule of God. God becomes your king. You are ruled by him. So the kingdom of God extends in the hearts of believers. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, that was happening. The kingdom of God was extending in the hearts of the believers. But the Lord is saying something more here. He said, among the 12, there will be those who see the kingdom of God coming in power. The expression "in power" helps us to understand. And if you were to turn with me to Acts chapter 1, briefly, Acts chapter 1, you look at verse 6 onwards. The disciples asked him, verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Here the Lord refers also to kingdom power, which they were going to receive soon. And we know that that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured down on the gathered disciples, the church. From then on, they were to preach the gospel to all nations in the world, beginning from Jerusalem. So that, we believe, was what the Lord meant. And indeed, a number among the 12 saw that day. See? So they saw the kingdom of God come in power. So this was one way of affirming them in the faith. You made up your mind to follow me. You are now privileged to know that you will see the kingdom of God come in power. And secondly, in a quiet, visible way, three of his disciples were able to get another affirmation of their faith in Christ. They were brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the mountain there, while they were sleepy, here came one figure, another figure, two characters. And instinctively they knew who these were. And from their conversation with the Lord, they knew who they were. They would be addressing one another, and the Lord will be referring to you, Moses, what do you think? And what about you, Elijah? And these disciples will be hearing. So instinctively, as well as from the conversation of the three, they knew that Moses and Elijah had appeared in human form to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as they observed this conversation, they were sleepy, and then they fell asleep. When they awoke, they saw all this. And they saw that the Lord's clothes were just glowing. There is this bright whiteness that glowed, that glittered. And clearly, the Lord is shown to be somebody unusual. See? But Peter, on behalf of the other two disciples, did not grasp this point. So in their excitement, Peter was saying on behalf of the two, Lord, it is good to be here. Let us build a tabernacle each for you. And it has been the Jewish custom that on the Feast of Tabernacles, once a year, they would live out in the garden. They would go to the fields. They would erect a pundo, a tabernacle, and live there for a while to remember the days of their wilderness wandering. So Apostle Peter was thinking that they will build something here. We are in the wilderness. Let us stay longer here. You see? But they missed the point. See? In fact, we will say they missed two points. First, concerning the person of Christ, and second, concerning his work. Concerning the person of Christ, they failed to see that the Lord is actually the Son of God, as he claimed himself to be. Moses and Elijah, however great prophets they were servants of God. They came to serve the Lord, to confer with him. They were talking to the Lord. They were seeking instructions. They were discussing or conveying messages to the Lord. The center of attraction was the Lord. The focus of their conversation was the Lord. They should have seen that from the way the three got together and the other two was talking to the Lord. The Lord was the one whom they were conferring with. The Lord was the greater of the three, the greatest of all. They should have seen that. And the Lord's body was glowing, and we are not told that Moses and Elijah was like that. They were not like that, only the Lord. So they failed to see who Jesus Christ was. They failed to see his greatness. They failed to acknowledge that at that time. He said, let us build us each one a booth. Then the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. After the two were gone, the voice came. It was obviously directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were made to realize Jesus Christ truly was the man worthy of their trust. They had believed correctly that Jesus Christ was the promised Savior. So this was affirmation to their faith, strengthening them in their belief that they rightly believed Jesus Christ to be the Savior. Okay? So all in all, you discover that these were the ways by which their faith was confirmed. The Lord cannot be compared with any other human beings. He is the Son of God who came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. And when he took upon himself perfect human nature, remember that he was still the Son of God. So he was God and man in one person. So where is he now? He's still God and man in heaven. Because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Christ has carried his perfected human nature to heaven. See? And as God and man, he intercedes for his people. So there is the affirmation, the confirmation to the disciples that they have done right in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised Savior. You are right to cast your lot by standing with Him. You are right to make a stand on His side, following Him. Then another thing is to be noted, the affirmation of His death. The Lord had made it clear to them before this that He needed to die, because by His death, He would save His people. So it is easy for us to say, Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. But have you explained to sinners how He saves? We must proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is how the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. What is the gospel he preached? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is why when we bring the gospel to others, we want them to be clear who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, the appointed Savior for sinners. He is the only Savior of the world. Then we must explain to them by what means He is going to save. He is going to die on the cross. His blood is going to be shed for His people. His life is going to be laid down so that they might have life. So atonement is going to be made for our sins. Reconciliation with God is going to be accomplished by His death and resurrection. So His death must be made clear to people. We know that God, in the abundance of His mercy, He does save those who hear an inadequate gospel. But we can't go on preaching an inadequate gospel, an incomplete gospel. We must preach the whole gospel. And the whole gospel involves these two elements, the person of Christ and His death on the cross. So when we preach the gospel, make sure that people understand that they must focus their trust on Christ and they must focus their trust on His death on the cross. They must trust in the Christ who laid down His life on the cross to pay for their sins. Say, yes, we are going to find in heaven those who hear only about Christ, the love of God. Trust in Christ, believe in Him. But they have not an adequate idea of who Jesus Christ really was, and they have not an adequate idea of how He saved, namely by His death. So no doubt there will be those who are saved by hearing an inadequate gospel. But we have no excuse for continuing preaching a gospel that is truncated, that is incomplete. We must really preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So here then is the need to proclaim the death of Christ. And as the three apostles heard the conversation between Elijah, Moses and the Lord, they heard them discussing His forthcoming death. So confirming what the Lord has said to them, that soon He had to lay down His life. Then you note that it would be in Jerusalem. And we know that this was going to come very soon. Events were going to be happening so fast after this. And very soon, as we study through the Gospel of Luke, we discover that everything will lead to His death. He came for that purpose. He came to save for Himself a people by His death. So the apostles were confirmed, as it were, in their trust in the Lord and His death. When the death of Christ actually happened, it will comfort them, it will strengthen them. Initially, they were going to get so confused. They were going to scatter. They were going to fail to make sense out of what was happening. But as they quieted down a little bit, as the words of Christ spoken to them earlier came back to them, they must have begun to understand. Did He not tell us that He was going to die and that it was necessary? And therefore there was hope in them that He was going to rise from the dead, because the Lord had prepared their heart for that. See? And imagine when the Lord appeared, they couldn't quite believe it. The Lord had to rebuke them. Remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, He told the ladies went to report to the apostles. The apostles didn't believe that they have seen the Lord, the risen Lord. Then the Lord appeared to them. They couldn't believe. And he has to show to them that he indeed had risen from the dead. And that's why he told them that you, if you believe, said, these signs will follow you as you preach the gospel. Whoever believe and are baptized, they will be saved. But remember, you, among you, if only you will believe that I am risen from the dead, and go, therefore, to preach this gospel, these signs will follow you. That's why in Acts chapter 16, verse 20, we are told, yes, as they went out to preach, the signs accompanied them. The signs are not part of the gospel. The signs are part of the apostles' commission. That's what we are trying to say. See? If it is part of the gospel, why is it not mentioned in Matthew 28, where a fuller account of the Great Commission is given? See? Scripture does not contradict itself. Scripture is consistent and speaks with one voice. So here we have the Lordship of Christ made clear to the apostles. We want to draw to a close. The cause of discipleship has been made clear. The Lordship of Christ has been made clear. As we end, we want to take note. Firstly, this teaching is given to encourage the disciples of Jesus Christ. Just as the apostles at that time must have been so much helped by the words of the Lord and by what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. So also we must come to see, we have done right to throw everything in on the side of the Lord. We have made up our mind to follow him. We believe that by his death on the cross, full payment has been made for our sins. God no more calls us to account for that. We are already accepted by him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our faith should be confirmed. Our faith should be strengthened. We should be encouraged that we have done the right thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is reminding us through this passage that true discipleship involves commitment to him, commitment even unto the point of death. Here you are, falling in love. I love you, you love me. How long have you been courting one another? 1 year? 2 years? I hope you don't go beyond 5 years. See, it's not right, especially upon the girl, the lady. See, you're not fair to the lady. He's waiting. She has been waiting 5 years. How much longer you want her to wait? Another 5 years? Then one day, what if you dumped her? You're going to just spoil her opportunities. No, it's not right. If you're serious about courting the person after 1 or 2 years, which is about the right time. Anything earlier might be a bit too soon and you don't know one another's character. But 1 year, 2 years is about time that you consider committing yourself to one another. Okay? Otherwise, your love for one another will be called into question. See? And similarly, you say you love the Lord. You believe that he is the Savior. You believe that his death alone on the cross saves sinners. But when are you going to commit yourself to him? See, you must commit yourself to him. You must make up your mind that from now on I'm going to follow him. I trust him as my Lord, my Savior. I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. Make it tonight if you haven't done so. Don't wait any longer. See, make up your mind to follow the Lord and consider declaring your newfound faith by getting baptized. Get baptized to show that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, as we draw to a close, let us understand that the Great Commission involves declaring such a message. We are not too anxious to push people to believe in Christ. We must make them understand what discipleship involves. That is the type of message we must preach. The Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples. Not make mere professors of religion. We don't want people just to profess faith in Christ. We want them to be truly committed to Christ. They become true disciples of Christ. And this is what this passage tells us tonight. What is involved in being a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to be a true disciple of Christ? Let tonight be the night that you make up your mind once for all and come to Jesus Christ. Make up your mind to trust in him as your Savior. Make up your mind to trust in his death on the cross to save you. There simply is no other way. Make tonight be the night of your salvation.